For this time that, as I said, liturgically in the church, we often refer to as Holy Week, that time when we remember especially the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be taking a brief two-week break anyway from our study in 1 Corinthians, considering the life of Abraham, how this father in the faith and then even his son Isaac served in a typological way. They were, in some sense, a precursor of the Christ who was to come. As Jesus was in a confrontation with Jewish leadership in John chapter 8, Jesus makes this statement, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Abraham saw Jesus, Jesus said. So we can learn much about the Lord Jesus Christ from this patriarch. And so today on Palm Sunday, when we recall that time when Jesus was proclaimed to be the King of Israel, we'll consider Jesus' righteous kingship. We'll do so as we consider Abraham and this unusual encounter that he has in the book of Genesis chapter 14 with this unknown figure, Melchizedek. Then on Good Friday, we'll reflect together on the necessity of the sacrifice of a firstborn and only begotten son. And then next Sunday, as we gather on Resurrection Sunday, we'll look to the resurrection of the sons of God. With that, I would encourage each of you to turn with me in your Bibles to indeed that curious encounter, that of Abraham and Melchizedek, as it's recorded for us in verses 17 through 20 of Genesis chapter 14. Later, too, we will also reflect on a portion of the text as it's found in Hebrews chapter 7. But before we consider this odd encounter, let us seek the illumination of the Holy Spirit as we come to the Father through Jesus the Son, doing so now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you have given us your word, and your word working by and with your Spirit leads us to Christ, who draws us and brings us into your very presence. And so, Lord, we ask now that you would open our eyes and our hearts that we might embrace our prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus. For we gather this day in his very name. Amen. Let us turn now to the inspired, to the historical account of a random meeting between Melchizedek, the king of Salem, and Abraham, the father of all of God's faithful people, although we have to admit it's not a random meeting. It is a providential meeting of these two godly men, both prefigures of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so now here as I read Genesis chapter 14, I'll read verses 17 through 20. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that is Abram, at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Have you ever met anybody famous? You know, it can be quite the interesting experience, especially if they don't quite live up to what you think they should be, or especially on those occasions which appear to us, again, to be truly random. I can remember a time, it was right around 4th of July, and Julie and I were enjoying an ice cream at Cold Stone in Bel Air. We were sitting down eating, and all of a sudden, the governor of the state of Maryland was sitting next to us having ice cream himself. Some of you were friends on Facebook and know that a couple of weeks ago I took Julie on a 36-hour date where we went to Atlanta to see a show hosted by two English folks, Dick and Angel Strawbridge. They a couple of years ago purchased a chateau, a beautiful place in France, and the show is all about the refurbishment and the rehabbing of that place. And so we went and we got to meet them. We had to wait in line for about an hour to meet them, but it was one of those crazy greetings. I mean, we come up to the husband, Dick, and he gives Julie one of these big bear hugs, you know, the kind where you lift somebody up. I mean, it was like they knew each other forever. And then Angel comes over and she's like got this beaming face, like they were long lost friends who finally were reunited. They talked with us even though there was a line. They took pictures with us even though there was a long line. And it was quite a joy. And I've also have other random encounters. I got to play golf with two different former Baltimore Orioles shortstops. And yes, one was number 8. I got to hit golf balls with a former Ravens kicker, not the current one, the former one, the Christian Matt Stover. And I even got to play golf with the offensive coordinator for the Ravens when they last won the Super Bowl, and he later became an NFL head coach, a wonderful Christian brother. All of these have been directed by the hand of providence, but most of them, at least from the human point of view, seemed completely random, though obviously our meeting with Dick and Angel was intentional. But there is one meeting which can only be directed by the providential sovereign hand of providence. And this meeting is essential for our salvation because we have to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, King Jesus. That is, we have to meet with him by faith. We have to submit to his kingship, to his own sovereign lordship. We can't be our own ruler. We have to surrender ourselves as loyal subjects, loving subjects, for he is our king. And as we sing in that Christmas carol, he is the king and we must come and worship him. Well, let's take it back. Let's dial it down for a moment and consider this most important, albeit it is a brief. The text I read was only 4 verses, but the encounter with Melchizedek only covers 3 of those verses. Let's consider this meeting of Abraham and Melchizedek. Let me set the stage a little bit here. In Genesis 12, God calls out to a pagan. The text makes it clear Abram is just like everybody in the town where he was from, worshiping pagan gods. And God calls to him and calls him to serve him, to trust in the Lord and the Lord alone, to leave his family, to leave his home. And in so doing, the Lord covenants with him that this childless man, Abram, he's going to make into a great nation. And more than that, he will be a blessing to all the nations, a blessing to all who will, like him, walk by faith. And so then as it moves into chapter 13, as Abraham moves and follows God, we see him accumulating wealth. Typically in great herds, so much so that then you have this account where Abram and his nephew Lot, they have to separate because of the great multitudes of herds. It was becoming overwhelming and a problem with the fields. And so Abram gives Lot the choice, and Lot selfishly and foolishly chooses the well-watered Jordan Valley. Of course, he would do that. That's selfish. Let's take it where the land is good for my animals to eat. But foolish because Lot settles where? He settles in the area of the city of Sodom, a city known to be great and wicked. And so as chapter 14 comes into play, we find the consequences of Lot's foolish decisions. Understand, there are consequences always to the decisions that we make. Well, in this instance, war occurs throughout that region, and all of Sodom's people are either killed or they are taken away as captive, and all of their possessions are taken. Well, at some point, one of those who had been taken, well, he escapes, and he finds his way back to Abram, and he tells him what happens. And so the text tells us that Abram gathers, and it's an extremely specific number. He gathers 318 of his best-trained warriors, and they go chasing after them. And by the hand of God's providence, they find victory. They're able to restore all the goods, all the people, including Abram's nephew Lot. It's at that point, then, that we reach the verses that I read before us this morning. Abram returns with all that he's literally, all that he has redeemed, all that he has brought back. And out to him first, we see coming to him the king of Sodom. Well, this king had previously, and I would say in cowardly fashion, fled from the battle. His people were being slaughtered, his people were being captured, and he ran the other way. But then unexpectedly, seemingly out of nowhere, this unknown figure, Melchizedek, shows up. He is never mentioned prior to verse 18 of Genesis 14. His person, outside of reference to him, is never seen again after verse 20. He comes with food. He comes to bless Abram. He comes to bless the Lord, the God of Abraham. And in worship, then, notice that Melchizedek receives a tithe of all that Abram has. That would be all that we know of this guy. If it were not from the brief mention that we read in our call to worship from Psalm 110 and some accounts in the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews actually shines a lot of light on this individual Melchizedek. And most notably, it draws reference upon his name. We can learn much about this unknown figure from his name, Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem. Now, Melchizedek is an interesting name. I'm looking around the room. I see a lot of parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents. And oftentimes, folks like to name their kids with biblical names, but I've yet to meet anybody who named their child Melchizedek. Now, honestly, if you want a good biblical name, Melchizedek is actually a good one. It's an interesting name because it's actually the combination of two Hebrew words. It combines the word melech, which is the word for king, and it combines it with the word tzedek, which is the Hebrew word for righteousness. So, Melchizedek's name literally means the king of righteousness. Abraham has been forced to deal with all kinds of unrighteousness. Even in this passage, he's dealing first with a selfish, going to take care of myself, first wicked king of Sodom. When out to him comes this contrasting king of righteousness. The righteous king blesses him. The righteous king provides for him. And he worships God Most High. In the midst of this terribly pagan culture, we find this one who is declared to be righteous. He stands out alone as one who worships the one true living God, God Most High. He serves the Lord. He accomplishes his purposes. And he even does so in the midst of a world that follows hard after the gods of its own making, the gods that fill their stomachs, the gods who fulfill their sexual desires, the gods who do this and do that for them. Melchizedek is the one who is declared to be righteous by Yahweh, who lives to bless Yahweh, God Most High, and submits to him. So Melchizedek's name itself tells us he is the king of righteousness. But then the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that the title which is there accorded to him, the King of Salem, in that he is understood to be the King of Peace. The Hebrew language, at the time of the writing of the scriptures, you only wrote out consonants, no vowels. The Hebrew that we read today has vowel pointings, but those are added later to help with pronunciation. At the time, it was just consonants. If you were ever to see any ancient Hebrew writing, say, for instance, the Dead Sea Scrolls, you would notice that it is all consonants. So Salem was literally spelled S. The Hebrew letter is Sheen in this instance, S-L-M. Well, there's another word that we know of in the Hebrew language that is spelled exactly the same, Sheen or S-L-M, Shalom. In the midst of war, as Abraham has just defeated his enemies, he's just won back all of their goods and all of these people, in the midst of some sort of negotiations with the wicked king of Sodom, out to him comes the righteous king of Shalom, of peace. And to that, then verse 18 of our Genesis account tells us that Melchizedek was also the priest of God Most High. So he's a righteous king of peace who is also a priest. And he's called such. Remember, he's called here a priest of God, before God has even established the office. Who are the priests? The Levites. Well, wait a minute. Abram is childless at this point, and Levi is a great-grandson of Abram. So there's no Levi yet. There's no Levites. There's no priests of God Most High. Much less the high priest from the line of Aaron. Aaron is a couple hundred years away. So what we need to do is remind ourselves again, as we did in our confessions earlier, of what it is that a priest does. A priest is one who makes intercession for another. It's the intermediary between man and God Most High. And in the Old Testament, he stood as that intermediary primarily through that priestly act of sacrifice. So what sacrifice does Melchizedek bring? He brings bread and he brings wine. A king who is righteous, a king who is termed the King of Peace, a priest of God Most High before there is any such thing as a priest of Yahweh God, a priest who brings a sacrifice of bread and of wine for the people of God. Perhaps you're picking up on the breadcrumbs I'm laying down for you at this point. Perhaps even as poor of an artist as I am, you're getting the picture that I am trying to paint. Let me add just a little bit more to it. These are the words of the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 3. Speaking of Melchizedek, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. At this point, Melchizedek, he's got no earthly father. He at this time he has no earthly mother. You can't trace his lineage at this point through the sons and daughters of men and women. He has no beginning. In the Greek, he's Alpha. He has no end of days. Again, in Greek, he's Omega. He continues as a priest forever. He's eternal. And most importantly, he bears the appearance of the Son of God. In other words, this one time, this seemingly out of the blue encounter was, I would argue, Abraham literally seeing the day of Jesus as John referenced in John 8:36. He, Abram, rejoices in it. He worships. He gives a tithe which one who is righteous accepts the worship given by Abraham. I would argue that Abraham is here having a very real encounter with a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, what theologians refer to as a theophany, in which Riley is covering so well, commercial plug in our Sunday school class. Littered throughout the Old Testament, Genesis all the way to the end. It's a picture. It is Jesus who is alone, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Honestly, I want to break forth in doxology along with George Frederick Handel and cry out, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. It's hard not to sing that, but I did it for your benefit. As the reigning, as the eternal reigning king, he is in his person precisely what Melchizedek's name characterizes. Jesus alone, truly Jesus, is the King of righteousness. In Jesus alone is the righteousness of God revealed. In Jesus alone do we find the one who came, the scriptures say, full. He did it to the full. He came to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was righteous without any sin. And more than that, he was actively righteous. Every thought, every word, every deed. It's that righteousness which is imputed to us. It's placed into our eternal accounts. It's that which we rejoice in, dressed in as righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Upon the cross, Jesus, who knew no sin, received the imputation of our sin. That which is ours, our unrighteousness, was placed upon him that he should become the sin offering for us. But upon the cross, Christ did more than just pay for our sin. Christ imputed, credited, reckoned, that's the terms the scripture uses, his righteousness as if it was our very own. He clothes us. He declares us righteous now that in the fullness of time we might actually be righteous. He is indeed the King of righteousness. But as the King of Kings, he's also the royal bestower of all shalom, of all peace. We're familiar with the titles given to the coming Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. We read it every Christmas season. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Shalom, Prince of Peace. Shalom, not just as the absence of conflict, but shalom is the positive presence of restored and good relationship between man and man, but most importantly, our relationship restored, reconciled to the Lord our God. As Jesus would say on the last night of his life, peace. Shalom, I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I don't do so as the world gives it to you. So therefore, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. I give you my peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, the King of Shalom. He gives to us his peace. Righteousness and peace, they're ours when we come by grace alone to Christ alone through faith alone. Jesus is the King of Kings, but speaking directly in reference to Melchizedek, the point brought out in the psalm that we read earlier and in multiple places in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is the priest like Melchizedek. He's declared to be that in prophecy in Psalm 110. He's declared it to be historically in Hebrews chapter 5, and then chapter 6, and then chapter 7 as well. He is the high priest eternally of the line of Melchizedek. He's even now, right at this moment, our high priest presently seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. As I mentioned, the priest is one who what? Makes intercession. And so the apostle writes, Romans 8, who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Christ completed his work on earth, that one time completed sacrifice. He took his seat. It is finished at the right hand of the Father. And from there, he is actively, he is presently, he is continually, he's even right at this very moment interceding for you before the Father. He is our great high priest. But as I mentioned, the function of the priest is primarily to make sacrifice. Unlike the priests of the Old Testament, Jesus offered a sacrifice, we read it earlier, once for all time. There is now no sacrifice to be repeated. His sacrifice was completely perfect. It didn't have to, it wasn't that which was, well, maybe almost not quite, but sort of unblemished. He was the unblemished, perfect sacrifice. It was completed. It is finished, was his cry. And the wonder of Jesus' sacrifice is that he's not only the priest offering the sacrifice, but he is himself, as I said, the unblemished, the perfect sacrifice. He is the ram, as we shall see on Friday night. And what that word means is a male lamb. He is, as John the Baptist declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That hymn at the Lamb's high feast we sing is Christ the victim, Christ the priest. He alone is the one who gives his body for bread, his blood for wine. Remember what Melchizedek brought. Jesus offers himself as the bread and wine that we should be nourished by him, that we should be united to him, that we should be participants in his sacrifice, as we have seen recently in our study of 1 Corinthians. Jesus alone fulfills every aspect of this seemingly odd yet providentially ordained encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek. Jesus is the King of righteousness. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the eternal high priest of the order of Melchizedek. You know, if we go back to that original question that I began with, it really doesn't matter if you've met anybody famous or not. Doesn't matter if they're in your family. Doesn't matter if you become lifelong friends. Those encounters, while they are something that we do enjoy and treasure, in the grand scheme of things, in the throes of eternity, they will be wiped away. They will come to nothing. There's only one that truly matters. Have you met the King? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But most importantly, have you met him as he declares we must? Have you met the one from whom are all things and to whom are all things? Have you met him on his terms? That is, are you clinging to him by grace alone, through faith alone? Are you submitting yourself to his kingship? I constantly want to draw that sovereignty back and give it to myself. Do you come into his presence wearing nothing but the righteousness of Christ? Or do you want to plead your own good works? Do you find in him, even in the darkest, even in the most trying moments, do you find shalom, peace, in the one who himself is the Prince of Peace? Are you completely trusting in his sacrifice? He's paid the just and the full wage of our unrighteousness. Are you trusting in the one who is right now before the throne interceding on your behalf? In this election year, remember this. Jesus is alone our King. He is alone our Lord. He is alone our great high priest. Let us always go out to meet him. Let us always humble ourselves before him. Let us always keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, both the author, the beginning, and the perfecter, the end of our faith. Let's embrace the one who is our King of righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we who are unrighteous rejoice in the righteous King of Peace, our high priest who offered the only sacrifice that was without spot and without blemish, that gives to us that righteousness that we might come into your presence, that we might be your children dearly loved. By your Spirit, Lord, convict our hearts. Bind us to our great prophet, priest, and king, that we might proclaim his excellency to a world in such great need. Lord, use us for the glory and honor of our King, and it's in his name, even as he intercedes for us now. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.